Genesis chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 1 once I get there. Genesis 13 and verse 1. Actually, before I begin reading, there's probably no better time than my first time among you to tell you a few things about us so you know where I'm coming from. You already know we're from Reading, Pennsylvania. We fellowship with the saints in Gilbertsville, PA. And that's where I grew up. I got saved in the summer of 1980 at the age of 7, having grown up in a Christian home. And so like some of you, maybe all of you, I don't know, I never remember a time when I didn't know that the Bible was the Word of God, or when I wasn't learning verses or learning songs about the Lord Jesus. But having that intellectual knowledge didn't save me, of course. It put me in a great position of blessing to be that close to the gospel and hearing it all of my life. But it took until I was 7 when I bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus and asked him all by myself in a simple way to save me, because I knew I was a sinner going to hell who needed a Savior, and I wanted eternal life, and the Lord Jesus gave it to me and has been a wonderful Savior to me these last 30 years. So I can say the Lord has done all things well in my life and in the way He's led me. There's a lot of different things I could tell you about what He's done for me, but that's not our purpose tonight. Suffice it to say a few more things you might be curious about, but next month it'll be 11 years that I've been giving all of my time to the Lord's service. I worked for a couple of years in the car rental business before that, but I went out full-time when I was 26. And before that I was in Spain helping Mark and Angie Hartley, who were over there at the time, trying to plant a new assembly. And prior to that I was in college thinking I was going to go on and be a college professor of history, but the Lord had other plans. So you don't know how the Lord leads till you get there sometimes, and I can look back and see His hand very clearly. And we're thankful now, Naomi and I, to be serving Him jointly and traveling amongst God's people. Let's begin in Genesis 13, verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Now, in the two nights we have, I want to consider with you these two Old Testament figures. Abraham, as we perhaps know him better, his name was later elongated in Genesis chapter 17, from being high father, as it is Abram, to Abraham, father of a people, or father of a multitude, in keeping with God's promises to him to make of him a great nation. And Lot, his nephew, his close kinsman, who set out with him from Ur of the Chaldees, from what we know as Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, and went out into the land that God promised Abram and his descendants. And the Bible is very clear that both of these men were believers. Peter says three times over, righteous Lot. So there's no doubting the man was a saved man. But when we follow the pathway of these two men, they had very different lifestyles that had very different ends. And it's very interesting, I believe, for believers today, and for myself in particular, to consider this, because I think in these two men, you get a picture of the spiritual believer and the worldly believer. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of the term worldly. Sometimes when we think of worldly, we think of things that are really ugly and vile. You know, clothes that are really immodest, music that is atrocious, movies or television programs or even books that just have a lot of filth and dirt in them. We might think of those things as worldly, and that would be true. That would certainly fall under the biblical umbrella of worldliness. But the fascinating thing here is in Lot, we're going to see a man who had true faith in the Lord, who was in many respects a righteous man who deplored the vileness and the dirt and the filth in the world. Yet the bulk of his life was consumed by worldliness. Because worldliness in its essence is about being more concerned with the now than the not yet. More concerned with this world, in other words, than the world to come. More concerned with what we can have here as human beings than what we will have with the Lord one day, or what the Lord appoints for us. And I'm going to try and prove that thesis with you tonight and tomorrow night in regard to worldliness. Again, I'm not saying that bad music and bad movies or television programs aren't worldly. Of course they are. But I'm saying there's a much more polite form of worldliness that maybe crops up among believers more often than we'd want to admit. A setting our affections not on things above, but on things of the earth. And so that's a dangerous thing to do. Now, how did it begin? Well, Lot and Abram made a good start. They left Mesopotamia. There seemed to be a little hiccup where Abram didn't totally separate from his family and kindred as God called him to. He went along with his dad. And in Eastern culture, you know, dad has a lot of weight. If you have any family's friends that are of Middle Eastern background, for instance, to this day, the father has a lot of weight in what goes on and can, you know, he'll weigh in on things. He has opinions. And so the father went out with them, and that kind of kept them for a period of, I think it was about 15 years, from going all the way into Canaan where God wanted Abram. But when he died, then God said to Abram at the beginning of Genesis 12, "Get up, Abram, and go into the land that I told you of. You're going to go into the land now." And Abram goes into the land, and the first thing he does when he gets into the land is he builds altars to God. Wonderful. We see him building these altars in Genesis chapter 12. For instance, when we read here in verse 7, Genesis 12 and verse 7, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." So his response to God revealing himself was to worship the Lord. Abram was a great worshiper of the Lord, one who focused on the Lord and upon his things. And he was one who built these altars in the land. But then trouble struck, verse 10 of chapter 12:10. "There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." Now, famines don't always indicate that someone has done something wrong. But they are endemic in this world. That is to say, in a fallen world, in a world that is affected by sin, famines happen. Not just physical, literal famines of the crops failing, but let's just think of it more broadly. Problems happen. Trials happen. Even the world says, well, into everybody's life, a little rain must fall. Because sooner or later in this world, you have tribulation, you have trouble, you have difficulty, there are afflictions, famines come. And later, in the book of Deuteronomy, when God was giving his instructions to the people of Israel about the land they were going into, God said, now here's your spiritual barometer, or better yet, your thermometer. You want to know how spiritually healthy you are? If you're obedient to me, your crops are going to grow well, and your animals are all going to be, you know, luscious and fat and all the wonder. I got to be careful what I say because my wife is fourth generation animal science graduate from Iowa State. So I have to always be careful about the animals. But, you know, all the cows would be great and well marbled and all that good stuff, you know, and everything would be fine. But if the nation got off into following idols, and if they forgot the Lord, one of the ways God would get their attention is he would bring famine into their lives. Now, it isn't always for disobedience, as I say. Sometimes the famine comes to test where our heart is. After all, when it came in the book of Ruth to Elimelech, he didn't pass the test. When the famine came, he left Bethlehem, whose very name means the house of bread, to go into Moabite territory, to go into Gentile land, to go to one of the enemies of the people of Israel, thinking that that's where he needed to go to support himself and his family. No wonder his sons were named Pining and Sickly. You know, those aren't in our top 10 list for our baby in August. I mean, I haven't seen them in the baby books, you know. Malon and Kilion just aren't popular names anymore, and with good reason. Because Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, he had a good name, he had pious parents, but he didn't reflect it in his life. Because when push came to shove, he didn't live like God was the king, he lived like Elimelech was the king. And we can do that so often. I do that, you know. A problem comes and you think, I can fix this. I can figure this out. Or I've got to find the solution to this. Our first instinct as human beings isn't always to say, I've got to go to God with this. It's spiritual maturity that teaches us in the famines of life to go to God, to seek God. Unfortunately, Abram, in this passage, doesn't seek God at that point. The famine comes, and the narrative gives us the bare facts. Verse 11, it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarai his wife, the last phrase of chapter 10 is actually what I want, Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. So we don't read about any prayer about it. We don't read about any reasoning about it or discussion about it. We read about him simply going down into Egypt in response to the famine. And it came to pass that when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Now you see the natural reasoning at work here. Abram says, ha, my wife is beautiful. Ha, the people of the land, they're not godly people. They're idolaters. They're pagans. They don't have the same moral character and code that we as believers have. So, they're going to kill me and take my beautiful wife unless I concoct a lie to protect myself. You see the slippery slope that becomes? When you step out of the will of God, when you stop asking God for direction, then you start making all kinds of decisions based on human reasoning, and more often than not, motivated out of fear. This was all fear of the future, fear of a possibility, fear of something that was a hypothetical situation. In fact, when we see what happened in Egypt, Pharaoh, for being an idolater and a pagan, certainly shows a little more moral fiber than one might expect. Because if I were Pharaoh and found out that this man concocted a lie and I took his wife into my harem and it was only God that kept me from doing anything that was greatly sinful, but if I found out that Abram had done that, I'd want to take his head off, you know, as the Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't do that. Pharaoh has enough fear of God, it seems at this point, that he sends Abram away blessed, we see here. In verse 17, that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plague because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? The implication is, if you had said she was your wife, even in Egypt, we understand that. And we would have left you alone. We wouldn't have done anything. But he says, why did you say, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. Amazing. The man whom God said is going to be a blessing to the nations starts out by bringing curses upon the nations. Isn't that amazing? Here's a man, he's a far cry from what he's going to be. This is actually encouraging. Because some days we might feel like, man, I've really messed up. You know, I've really gotten out of the way I should be walking. And I've really made mistakes. Well, you can turn back and you can repent. And you can let the Lord fix it. Because here's the man who is going to be the blessing to the nations. And indeed he is throughout all eternity. The Lord Jesus is still the seed of Abraham. He's not leaving that behind. So God uses Abraham in a wonderful cosmic plan of salvation. But here he doesn't bring blessing. He brings cursing upon Pharaoh. But Pharaoh sends him away and doesn't send him away empty. Pharaoh commands his men concerning him, and they send him away and his wife and all that he had. And notice, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Now, if you were a pragmatic person, a practical-minded person, and you say, you might look at that and you might say, well, all's well that ends well. Okay, so I messed up a little. I didn't pray about it when the famine came. And I went down to Egypt, and I got into a little trouble there. But after all, God got me out of it. And I've still got my wife, and I come back richer. I've made money in the deal. My business has grown. All's well that ends well, right? You know, a lot of people get that idea about coming to Christ. Well, I can go out and I can sow my wild oats, and then one day I can get right with the Lord and it'll be all okay. But no, there are consequences to the things we do. And sin can leave lasting scars and leave consequences that reverberate through the generations, as we'll see. Now, he comes back with all of this stuff, and material things aren't inherently sinful or wrong. There were quite a few well-off people in the Old and New Testaments. But the danger here is what happens between Lot and Abram. They both come back with a lot of stuff, and now there's an issue between them. Now there's an issue where their employees can't get along together. Because after all, if your wealth is predominantly in cattle, the big issue is going to be grazing land, pasture land, and you're dealing with limited resources. So here's Lot's herdmen jockeying for the best pasture land, and Abram's herdmen are over here, and they're at loggerheads, they're not getting along, and they're fighting, the employees are falling out and disagreeing one with another. And the scripture makes the comment in verse 7, the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. Now, what significance does that have? Well, think of the testimony of this. Here are two men who profess to know the true and living God, who profess to be the first fruits of something brand new that God's doing. This is Abram, who's going to be the progenitor of Israel, the father of a nation. What God's beginning, and from Genesis 12 on into the New Testament era, Israel's going to be the vehicle that God uses as his testimony, okay? Until the coming of the Lord Jesus and the beginning of the church. And here, at the very beginning, here are two believers that can't get along, that are disagreeing over business issues. Now, you say, well, that's all very tragic and sad. But I'm afraid I have to tell you it's not ancient history. Because so many times in church history, right down to the present day in assemblies that I know of, one of the biggest problems among believers has been business issues and money issues and things among believers that have nothing to do with the fellowship itself, but they bring it into the fellowship because they can't get along. And in some cases, I've known this to affect the testimony adversely. It's tragic when that happens, and it should never happen, you know? We shouldn't let that be the case. And the scripture is very clear that if the Lord entrusts you with much, you're a steward of that. And you have to use it in a godly manner for the glory of God. If the Lord entrusts you with little, well, you're not to despise the brother who has much, or vice versa for that matter. We're all to be together, and as we gather in assembly, it should matter nothing what happens in our business, Monday through Saturday, so to speak, when we come together in assembly. Except, perhaps, that we ought to be known in our work, whatever our work is, as people that do everything above board, as people that are honest, as people that are hardworking, as people that are ethical in what we do. So there was a very serious testimony issue here. And I love preaching things like this to people that I absolutely know nothing about. So you can't sit there and say, see, he's heard this or that. I have no idea about anything about you people pretty well. So, I can say these things with impunity. But, you know, if it doesn't apply to you directly, let it be a warning as something to avoid in the future. You know, because things that God blesses us with can become a stumbling block among the saints if we're not careful, if we let it. And unfortunately, these two men have to go their separate ways. Now, Abram, being the spiritual man that he is, offers Lot first choice. He says, verse 9 of chapter 13, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I'll go to the left." Okay? You've got first choice. You pick one direction, Lot, I'll take the opposite. No problem. Now, the first indication that there's a problem with Lot's spiritual attitude comes to us in verse 10. When we read, "Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." So that's a little historical note that the writer of Genesis, that Moses, puts in there for us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying to us, you know, that now you can't see it like it was because God destroyed the cities of the plain. But back then, here was this immensely fruitful area around those cities. And that's where Lot put his gaze. And that's the first problem. We don't read about Lot praying. We don't read about Lot having an altar. We don't read about Lot asking God his opinion. Now, I realize it's a dangerous thing to argue from silence. But look at what Lot does do. Lot lifts up his eyes. It's all based on what he sees. And that's a very dangerous thing, you know, to go on what you can see. To think that life is about material things because you can see them and touch them and feel them and hold on to them is a total lie, isn't it? Because material things aren't the reason for which we were created. We brought nothing into this world, and it certainly will carry nothing out, Ecclesiastes assures us. You know, we have to be careful, because when we look at someone of the opposite gender, we can look at them and we evaluate them based on how they look. For instance, you look at me, you say, you ought to be on the cover of GQ, you know? And you might come to, maybe not, you might come to, would you believe, Reader's Digest? The joke page, maybe? I don't know. Anyway, but you look at someone and you evaluate them based on how they look, and you say, well, that looks like a nice person because their demeanor is pleasing and their outward form is pleasing. Or this looks like a very spiritual person because of how they look and how they dress and whatnot. And we can be totally off if we go by sight. Because 2 Corinthians 5 lays down the principle for us. I think it's verse 8, isn't it? Where he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And here, what's Lot walking by? He's walking by sight. Now you say, you're just taking the text and you're just using it superficially. Maybe it just means that Lot had to look at the land and pick left or right. Maybe that's all it's saying. Well, I might be inclined to agree with you, but for what we read at the end of the verse. When he talks about how beautiful this plain of the Jordan was, which was well watered, which that's what you want in grazing land, he says, even as the garden of the Lord. Oh, now we're talking about the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2. And tell me, what does the Garden of Eden look like, Lot? What would you think of as the Garden of Eden? Because I believe here the scripture is telling us exactly what was going on in Lot's mind. You can see the hamster on the wheel, as it were, turning around. And here he says, it was even as the garden of the Lord. That's what this plain looked like. Oh, it looked like Eden, did it? Well, what's Eden look like? Eden looks like, you know, the whole land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar. Oh, now isn't that interesting? Do you see that comparison? He compares the garden of the Lord with Egypt. He says, you know how I picture Eden, how I picture paradise, is based on what I saw down in Egypt. That to me is paradise. That to me is the thing I want the most. I mean, what do you picture when you picture paradise? I picture a great big library with a coffee machine and a very comfortable chair and a few other amenities that we won't go into. But you know, he got out of Egypt, but Egypt never got out of him. Because Abram came back and recovered himself and went back to the altar, which was the last place he met with God before he left the land. He comes right back to the altar, picks up with God. He's repentant, he's changed, and he's a different man. And he goes on and follows the Lord. But Lot, however, comes back and now his decision is influenced by what he saw in Egypt. I want something like Egypt. That's what I want. Well, you look at the church today, and there's a lot of that going around. Because I don't know about you, it's not just New Testament style assemblies, but we have a lot of little fundamental type churches in our area. And I say little because they're little, they're small numerically, and getting smaller. The only places that we're seeing grow numerically are your mega church type of places. And statistically, it's been shown. I wish I could say that they're preaching Christ and seeing lots and lots of people get saved, because I could be like Paul in Philippians 1 and say, well, I don't agree with a lot they do, but at least Christ is being preached. And to a certain extent, I still hold that principle. If they're preaching the gospel, I rejoice in that. But when you look at the statistics on these places, they're sucking up the little churches in their communities. And their growth, quote unquote, is not brand new people for the most part coming to faith. Mostly it's Christians coming from the small places that can't compete with the big places. Why can't they compete with the big place? Well, the big place, you see, operates according to principles of entertainment. I mean, think about it. You don't have to come exercised. You don't have to spend any time reading the Word, really, if you don't want to. If you want to read the Word, they've got small groups for you. If you want to lead a group, they'll plug you in. You can be as involved as you want to be, or as uninvolved and anonymous as you want to be in most of these places. And the professionals will run everything, and they'll handle the problems. So if a problem develops, you don't even have to hear about it or see it, probably. And they'll take care of it all. And in the meantime, they'll put on a slick presentation. You'll get a nice sermon, a good, you know, maybe a man that can actually expound the Word pretty well, and music that's, you know, catchy, and it's not sung in somber, dirge-like tones, and nobody starts it on the wrong key, and nobody doesn't know what the tune is from the hymn book of what you're trying to sing, you know. And it's all smooth, and it's professional. And it's like going to a concert in some places. The acoustics are just great, and the musicians top-notch, and the audio-visual brilliant, and the speaker dynamic and charismatic, and people eat that up. But where did they get that stuff, man? They didn't get it from the Word of God. They got it from the world. Rick Warren, for instance, Saddleback Church in California, which has become a guide to a lot of places. There's a church in our area, for example, that we know of. We know someone who goes there. And every year, she and a group of about 10 people from their church go out to Saddleback to get instructed in all their techniques of how to do what they do, you know? So they replicate that. Well, Rick Warren admits that one of his great influences is Peter Drucker, who I don't know if you guys have a business background in your university or whatever, but for those who don't know, Peter Drucker was a management guru. He was actually Jewish, not observant. He was, I think, pretty well an agnostic. A Holocaust survivor. He got out of Europe before Hitler could have him killed. And he was a brilliant man intellectually. He taught at Harvard and MIT and I think Chicago and a few other places that are top-notch universities. And even today, his books are read and studied and talked about. And George W. Bush is a big fan of his. And the list of people that like his writings, you know, it's a who's who in politics and power people. Well, Rick Warren took Drucker's business principles and applied it to the church. Find out what people want. Find out what makes people comfortable. Find out what entertains people. And that's how you get them in. So I read in Newsweek that a couple of years ago, one of the big synagogues in Los Angeles approached Rick Warren and said, can you help us get more young people out to our service on Friday night? So he said, well, here's how you do it. You know, this is the type of music you want to have, and this is the kind of approach you want to have. And they've put his principles into work, and they're working. The place is just booming. Lots more Jews coming out on Friday night to services at this synagogue in Los Angeles. A synagogue that denies Jesus Christ. But Rick Warren will show up there once in a while to see how they're doing, because the principles he's using can be plugged into anything and promoted, because they're not spiritual principles. They're worldly principles that appeal to this world and to men of this world. And that's what's happening to the church so much. And what is happening in some New Testament assemblies, because people think very naively, this is what we need to get people in. We need to kind of dumb things down and take an entertainment approach. Well, you can be like the world. But first of all, if you try to be like the world to get people, that's a treadmill that never stops. You've got to keep it up. And what you want them with, you've got to keep them with. And you're always competing with the place down the street. But secondly, what kind of people are you going to produce at the end of that? You're not going to produce disciples that are willing to follow the Lord Jesus to the death. You're not going to produce people that are willing to suffer and hang in there when things are difficult. And so we see this happening in the mainstream church. It's all too possible. And it happened with Lot, that he took Egypt's thinking and he applied it to his own decision. And he said, I'm going to decide on the land, not based on what God thinks. I'm not even going to ask God. I'm going to find the place that looks like Egypt, because that's the place I really want. And so he picks the land that was toward the cities of the plain, toward the east, which, if you follow in Scripture, is always a bad direction to be heading, to be going eastward. But look at what God says to Abram by contrast. Now, Lot chose him, verse 11 says, all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Now look at the contrast, verse 12. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. That starts out, Lot is facing Sodom. He gets up every morning. What's the first thing he sees? Sodom. If you look at something every morning, first thing, you're going to start to have your mind formed by that thing. I try to look at Naomi first thing in the morning. It gives a positive spin on the day, you know? But if you get up in the morning and the first thing you look at is a poster of Arnold Schwarzenegger's right bicep back in his Mr. Universe prime, you might think, I've got to get out to the gym, you know? That's going to affect your thinking. It affected how Lot thought. He got up every morning, he looked out at that city, and the next thing in chapter 14, we find him living there. But look at what God says about it, verse 13. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So here is Lot, a true believer, who nonetheless is setting his attention on a place that is wicked before the Lord. But look at Abram by contrast, verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. If somebody from Business Week came that day and evaluated the transaction and said, Lot and Abram, who came out better in that land deal? You know, who made out better in the deal? oh, what would the business gurus think? You know, the people from Wharton and Harvard Business School and all this. They'd say, oh, God got the better deal, you know. He got the better pasture land. He got the much better deal than Abram. There's Abram out living in a tent. And all his life long, all he had was that tent. And he never had a piece of ground that he could call his own, or a house he could build here, or a city he could build here. He never had any of that. He got the worst end of the deal. No, he didn't. God said, Abram, I'm going to make your seed like the dust of the earth. Now, would any of you like to start counting the dust just in this county? I wouldn't like to start counting the dust in your driveway up there, okay? I mean, that is a, you know, you could get 5 doctorates trying to make calculations about dust. I mean, and talk about boring. But anyway, that is a metaphor for just something that's incalculable. This is how much your seed is going to be, Abram. Abram, arise, verse 17, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar to the Lord. So he says, Abram, get up and walk around in it. I'm going to give it all to you, including that piece that Lot took. Only when Abram's seed finally takes possession of that piece of the land, in the sense that God has them possessing the land, which will happen when our Lord Jesus returns to earth in the millennium, when that happens, Sodom and Gomorrah will have been dust for millennia, not just centuries. For thousands of years it'll be gone. It'll be renovated property. In fact, the whole earth is going to come forth and blossom for Abraham's seed as he rules over things. But Abram, in response, again, builds an altar to the Lord. The business deal may have looked like it didn't go his way, but Abram worships the Lord. Abram believes God. He says, yes, I respond to what you're saying to me. Now, in chapter 14, we find out further consequences. Not only, as I said, do we find Lot living in Sodom, but there are consequences to living in Sodom. And the opening verses I don't want to read because they're full of large names, very hard to pronounce. No, that's not really the reason. But for sake of time, suffice it to say that some of the local city-states got into a war. There was 2 different confederations, one that Sodom and Gomorrah belonged to, and one that these other kings belonged to. And the other kings came and just really beat the stuffing out of them on the battlefield. That's not the proper military way of describing it, but that's what happened, folks. They defeated them there in a great battle. And what happened in the ancient world after somebody was defeated, it's not like modern day where we bomb the stuffing out of them and then we spend billions rebuilding them, you know, starting with the Marshall Plan on up to modern day. No, sorry, that history background coming back on me. But in the ancient world, when you beat somebody in a conflict, you got to come in and spoil them. You got to come in and take their stuff. So if you went into somebody's tent and said, oh, nice flat screen TV, that's mine. You know, oh, nice wife, I'll take her for my slave. She's mine. Whatever, they'd come take anything they wanted. And in this, it says in verse 12 of chapter 14, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now the man who starts out with his tent pitched towards Sodom, and having lots and lots of goods, ends up in Sodom, and he can't stay there because he becomes a captive in one of Sodom's conflicts, and he ends up being taken away as a hostage, or maybe intended to be a slave, and they take his goods. So what good are they to Lot? You see, if you're going to live for this world, you're going to face this world's problems. So if your hope is centered on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average is what you're going to live and die by. I'm not saying it's wrong to invest, incidentally, but I'm saying if that's your hope, if that's what you're focused on, if that's what you're living for, well, you're going to be subject to the ups and downs of the market, you know? And how's the Hang Seng doing today anyway? And how's the Nikkei doing? And how's this doing and that doing and so forth? And what are the indicators? Is it bullish or bearish? Well, I don't want to start talking about what's bullish. But anyway, you know, you can get into lots and lots of problems that way. If your hope is on the governments of this world, well, whether the party's up or the party's down, whether they're in power or whether they're in the minority, and what happens with health care, and what happens with this and with that, and I'm not saying not to be concerned about some of these things, and certainly the Bible tells us to pray for our leaders, but if that's what we're living for, if that's what our focus is, then we have to expect we get caught up in the conflicts of this world. That's what happened to Lot. But look at the man who really has influence in the situation, verse 13. There came one who had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Now that's interesting. The term the Hebrew isn't actually that common in the Bible, and this, I believe, is its first occurrence. The scholars tell us that the idea behind the word, where it originated, is the thought of one from beyond the river. So in other words, the word emphasized the fact that this man was a stranger. He was from someplace else. So Abram the Hebrew is here. The man who isn't the insider. Who isn't the man at home in Sodom, okay? That's the point of the contrast. And they came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelled in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So he had business contacts, and he lived outside there in the tent. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 316, and pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now, I've even heard on the History Channel guys who are prominent military historians talking about this event and saying this was a brilliant guerrilla maneuver. I mean, Abram was special forces centuries before the Green Beret were even thought of, you know, or the Rangers or SEALs or Delta Force or Marine Recon or whomever you want to say. Glad no Britishers are here. I don't have to mention SAS. But anyway, he went and he pursued them and they did a guerrilla maneuver and they defeated the enemy against overwhelming odds, overwhelming numbers, a much larger force. Abram goes out and pulls off the rescue and brings everybody back and all of the goods. What a tremendous military feat. What a great victory. I mean, not bad for a guy whose main interests are in business and shepherding. Well, you know, in that war of northern aggression, sometimes called the Civil War, odd name, isn't it? But anyway, you know, you had a lot of people that before the war were in secular careers. They weren't military people, and they went into the services, and suddenly they found out they were awfully good at doing that. Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, who may have been on the wrong side of the conflict for some of you, apologies, but he was with the 20th Maine there at Gettysburg, and he was one of the people that helped save the day. And what was he before the war? A college professor, a geek, basically, you know, a nerd, a bookworm. And yet he goes out there to Gettysburg and does great things. In this case, it's because Abram is God's man that he goes out and pulls this off. If Abram had been like Lot in Sodom, you know where he would be? He would have been a captive as well. He wouldn't have been part of this. He wouldn't have been the solution. He would have been part of the problem. But he goes and pulls off this rescue. Now, you got to be careful when something good happens to you spiritually. You know, when you get that great witnessing opportunity with a friend, or when you preach that message and you say, well, that was really good stuff, you know, they'll invite me back and they'll soon forget the name of Larry Price and all this kind of thing. You know, when you start having some spiritual success, that's when you got to pinch yourself and better yet get on your knees and say, Lord, protect me, because often the enemy comes to tempt. And that's precisely what happened. We read about it in verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. So here comes the king of Sodom, who's going to make an exceedingly tempting offer to Abram. But notice what happens before he gets to Abram. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, that's the first time that title of God appears in the Bible. El Elyon, if you keep track of such things. And he's priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, verse 19 says, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands." And he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, tithes of all. Then the tempter comes in verse 21. Now, isn't that interesting? Let's just stop there a moment. The point being that before the tempter gets to believing Abram, God sends his high priest Abram to prepare him. You say, how does he prepare him? Well, you know how priests are. He offered a blessing. Oh, was that just so much spiritual jargon, so much religious terminology thrown out willy-nilly, you know, not really thinking about what words he was using? No, it's very significant. He comes and addresses Abram in the name of the Most High God. In other words, there's no authority higher than this God. There's no power greater than this God. There's no one who's above him. And therefore, no one to whom you're more beholden or who can enrich you more than that Most High God. He is the sovereign, almighty God. In case we have any doubts about that, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. That's going to have a great bearing on the temptation. And he's the one who gave thy enemies into thy hand. He's the one who wrought this deliverance. Now, the king of Sodom says to Abram in verse 21, "Give me the persons and take the goods to yourself." Oh, look at it, Abram, he says. You see that out there, that BMW chariot? I didn't look. I hope nobody here has a Beamer. I'm not, nothing personal, okay? I'm not against Beamers. And I'm three quarters German, so I'm not against German cars. There's the BMW chariot, you know, and the Gucci toga. And there's the Versace sundial and, you know, the Rolex sundial, whatever it is. There's all these great things you can have. You can have all the spoil. Just give me the people, says the king of Sodom. And how many people have fallen for that lie of the devil? Well, you know, think of how you can get ahead in your career. Don't worry about taking your family to the assembly. Don't worry about giving your family any instruction from the scriptures. You've got to earn a living. You've got to make something of yourself in this world. You can be greatly enriched. You can have a lot in this world, whether it's a fulfilling career or a famous name or a lot of stuff or whatever face the temptation puts on. It's still with us today. And Abram says, no, I will not take, verse 22, he says, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God." Oh, Abram, where did you learn that name of God? He learned it from Melchizedek, didn't he? "I've lifted up my hand to the Most High God. He's the one who gave me the victory, the possessor of heaven and earth. And I'm not going to take a thread, even to a shoe latchet from you." We'd say, "I'm not going to take down to a shoelace from you, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich." Here is somebody who is zealous for the glory of God. Who gets the credit for his victory? It's the Most High God. That's the one who gets the credit. It's interesting that the high priest who came and taught him that name of the Most High God comes to him with bread and wine. Oh, I guess that's just a superfluous detail. That was probably added by some ancient editor anyway, wasn't it? No, not hardly. Bread and wine, right there in Genesis 14. Come to refresh Abram, no doubt. I mean, physical food and wine, which maketh glad the heart of man, Psalm 104 says. But when we think of what the Lord Jesus did in the New Testament with bread and wine, that he comes to us and he says to us, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" And in the Lord's Supper, what he says to us is that he has given everything for us. He gave his body, and he gave his blood, and he makes promises to us of blessing, of being our God and we being his people, of writing on our minds and our hearts his laws and commandments. and of leading us into his great riches, blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1 says. These are the promises our great high priest makes to us. And he says, I'm the one who gives you the victory. I'm the one who can really enrich you. You don't need to settle for this world. What the Lord has on offer is so much better. So Abram refuses it. He does let his business partners, who aren't believers, aren't in the same situation, to feed themselves, but he doesn't take anything himself. But you can imagine afterwards, do you ever say something and stand up and do something kind of bold for the Lord? And afterwards, after the adrenaline's gone and you have half a minute to think about it, you say, now, why did I ever do that? Why did I ever say that? Man, I really missed out. Can you imagine Abram thinking after the battle? Boy, that sure was a lot of stuff I gave up. I mean, here I am just driving the Ford chariot, you know, and I could have had the Beamer. And here I am in this threadbare old rag that Sarai sewed for me. And I could have been there in the Christian Dior toga. You know, it would have been wonderful. And wait a minute. Okay, I pulled off a great military victory, but after all, I had the element of surprise. What if those kings go and get their forces back together and bring more guys and come after me? What's going to protect me? And you know, you can do that sometimes. You can take a step for the Lord, and you can be tempted later. You can say, well, I'm going to go out in faith and trust the Lord in this part of my life. But later you say, oh, well, was I really so wise to do that? Was I really so wise to commit myself to relying on the Lord alone? And in Genesis 15:1, God gives him the answer. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. So what happens if those guys regroup and come back after Abram? God says, I'm your shield. I'm going to be your protection, your defense, and thy exceeding great reward. Anything you gave up, Abram, paltry in comparison, minuscule, teeny tiny, itty bitty, little, as nothing compared with I give to you, because I myself am your exceeding great reward. Now, when the Lord enriches us with himself, as Romans 8 puts it, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The one who gave his son for us has told us what kind of generosity he has in store. The one who gave his best, who gave his all, has indeed enriched us with every spiritual blessing, because there can be no good, no blessing, nothing of eternal value outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's already given to him to us as believers. So God says to Abram, if you're second-guessing what you did, old boy, if you're wondering, well, was it really worthwhile? I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram at that reveals his heart. Well, yeah, I understand that, Lord, but I still don't have an heir. The one who's my heir is my steward. One of my employees is in the will right now, and he's going to inherit everything. That was legal in those days. The archaeologists who dug up Tel El Ebla in Syria found a lot of clay tablets that told us that a steward would inherit if people didn't have children. So how am I going to get anything from you, Lord, if I don't start with a son? Well, God says, Abram, I'm going to make your seed like the stars of heaven. If you can number the stars, that's how great your seed will be. And Genesis 15 gives us the great principle that Romans and Galatians and the rest of the Bible builds on, the principle of salvation by faith, of blessing by faith, of justification by faith. Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So this God comes out to Abram and meets him in his doubt and gives him assurances and promises for the future that tell him that he's not given up anything, that he won't get something so much better in return. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to see another contrast years down the road. Unfortunately, after this incident, Lot doesn't learn his lesson. He doesn't forsake Sodom and the cities of the plain. In fact, he moves up in the world in Sodom. He gets himself a pretty good position. He's one of the who's who there. But it doesn't benefit him spiritually. Abram, by contrast, seems to be in much the same place. He's still living in that old tent. But boy, is he in a much better place, because he has God, his shield, and his exceeding great reward. Father, we thank thee tonight for these dear saints who love thy word because they love thy son. They want to know more of him. And that is the desire of all of our hearts, to not only glean data and facts and things about the past, but to know the living Christ, which passeth knowledge, to hear thy voice in the word, and to see thee revealing him to us, to indeed come to us like Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the priest of peace. The Lord Jesus comes to us just like that. He comes to Peter and says, Satan has desired to have you disciples, but I've prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. And how many of us would have absolutely been made shipwreck? All of us would not stand for a moment, Father, but for thy Lord Jesus, but for thy Son, who is our great high priest, who ever lives to make intercession for us. But for him coming to us first, before the tempter, and strengthening us. And Father, even when we've fallen into temptation, it's not been his fault. There's been a way of escape provided, only sometimes we haven't taken it, because in our flesh dwells no good thing. But we're thankful, Father, that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And all those who are saved are going to get there, not based on their efforts and their worth, but based on the work of the triune God, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in taking us to heaven. We pray for these little ones, Father. We ask that they would come to Christ young in life and live lives that please thee and be kept unspotted from the world. And we pray that we would do the same, that we would be kept from defilement and that we would walk with thee in robes of white, that we wouldn't be defiled. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.